Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're continuing in the theme of stewardship, reaching deeper in stewardship, and today the biblical principles concerning money. In 1 Timothy, the elder apostle Paul is speaking to the much younger Timothy, and he's giving him advice, instructions that he wants Timothy to share with the church there at Ephesus. And so today we're going to listen to Paul's ageless wisdom concerning true wealth. Let's begin by reading the passage. I'll read it if you'd follow along. This is from the New Living Translation. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, says this, "Yet true godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. After all, we brought nothing with us when we came into this world, and we can take nothing with us when we leave it. So, if we have enough food and clothing, let us be content. But people who long to be rich fall into temptations and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction." Verse 10, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and some people, craving money, have wandered from the true faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now down to verse 17. "Teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud, and not to trust in their money, which is so unreliable. Their trust should be in God, who richly gives us all we need for our enjoyment. Tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works and generous to those in need, always ready to share with others. By doing this, they will be storing up their treasure as a good foundation for the future, that they may experience good life." A real life. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that your spirit would be with us today. The spirit of truth, the one that opens our minds with illumination. We pray that as we look at your word, you would do exactly that, that you would open our minds to understanding. We also pray that you would yield our hearts and bring us a great deal of understanding that we might take your word and apply it to our lives as you intend. We pray these things through Christ, knowing that it's because of him that we're able to pray at all. Amen. I'd like to begin today by telling you the story of Bob. Bob is a friend of mine. He's a real person. He's not from around here. A couple years ago, Bob was called into the office of the president of the company that he worked for. And the story is this. The company's doing very, very well, and the company's growing. And the president had a new initiative that he wanted Bob to handle. It was a five-year initiative. You have to commit to 5 years to be on this team. Now, Bob was at a place in life where he could retire early and he could leave the rat race. And so Bob and I talked about this several times over a couple-month period, and Bob was struggling with a choice. What should he do? So as I'm thinking about this, I'm adding up what this decision is worth to Bob. He was a corporate executive, so he had a big salary, and he had bonuses and a company car. He had all that stuff. And we figured out that if Bob were to take the five-year deal, at the end of that period, Bob would have $1 million more in the bank than he had right then. So I'm trying to think of an illustration or an example, something to help him understand the true nature of the decision, the question that he had to answer in his life. And this is what I came up with. I said, "Bob, you're standing at door number 3. Behind that door, there is likely $1 million, $1 million. That's lots of zeros behind a one. But Bob, to get to the $1 million on the other side, you have to use this key. And the key has a little tag attached, and the tag says 5 years of your life." And that's basically the decision he had to make. 5 years of his life for $1 million. That's the decision he had to make. Now, if you were 80 years old and your health was bad, my guess, that would be a pretty easy decision. But what if you're 16 years old? You could be 21 years old and a millionaire. So the question is, what would you do if you were in that circumstance? So I want you to visualize $1 million with me just a minute. Okay, I want you to close your eyes. You got your eyes closed? Okay, put your hands out. And I want you to feel what $1 million would feel like, okay? Over on the left, there's ones. We're just going to push those aside because we don't need them anymore. And just get the ones out of here. OK, Okay, we have tens, and right in the middle there's 20s, big pile of 20s, 50s. My personal favorite, those are the ones way over here to the right. That big pile, those are $100 bills. Feel those? Grab one. Grab 100. Okay, feel it. You feel the paper. Smell it. Okay, $100 bill. Okay, open your eyes, okay? That's just pretend. I'm not sure if we're supposed to do that in church, actually, but $1 million. $1 million. What would you do? Would you take the deal? Would you work 5 years for the $1 million? So let's just suppose you decided you were going to do that. Let's switch it up now. Okay, you made the decision. You're going to take the $5 million. So now you wake up. You're 5 years older than you were, and you're now a millionaire. What would you do with the money? What would you do with it? Would you save it? Would you spend it? What would you do? The reason I like those questions personally for me is because the idea of choosing between time and money is very much a window into my spiritual life. It helps me see who I am. Would I choose time? Would I choose money? The kinds of things I would spend the money on actually tells me a great deal about my relationship with God and what it is I think is really important. So take those questions, kind of stick them on the back burner, and let's jump into this text. You might be surprised at some of the things that Paul has to say. The context for the passage we read just a minute ago starts in verse 4, and Paul there is warning those who stir up arguments and division in the church. Okay, he says this in verse 5, "To them, these people that stir up the noise, a show of godliness is just a way to become wealthy." He's actually telling us that the folks who use religion as a road to financial gain are people that we ought to stay away from. I can think of some TV evangelists and hustlers that maybe fit that definition. If you're looking in your bulletin at the outline, there's 3 points that we'd like to discuss today. The first is people who have true wealth, people who long to be rich, and then finally, people who are rich. At the end, I have some practical suggestions. So let's talk about this. People who have true wealth. If you're filling in the blanks, verse 6 provides the first two answers for the outline there. Verse 6 says this, "True godliness with contentment is itself great wealth." It doesn't say that true godliness with contentment is a road to wealth, but instead that it is in and of itself true wealth. And so we have to answer the question, what then is godliness from a biblical standpoint? Well, simply, godliness is an inner response to the things of God. It might show itself as reverence, but Paul uses that word in this passage in a particular way, a particular context. If you go to verses 11 and 12, you see that Paul is pushing Timothy to live a life of righteousness, a life of godliness that's characterized by love, faith, perseverance, and gentleness. Those words reflect the same language that's in Galatians 5:23, the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy, peace, long-suffering, self-control, those kinds of things. In short, the godly person is a person who is aligned with God in both thought and action. It's the person who has the Spirit of God active in his life every day. Instead of being a show, true godliness is an attitude of life that's actively being transformed by the Spirit of God. It's the revealed word coming out in our lives. It's the authentic deal. It's honest. And so if true godliness with contentment is itself great gain, what is contentment? Well, first of all, contentment is not a call to being poor. It's not a call to indifference or a license to be lazy or passive. Contentment is not achieved by having more. In fact, sometimes those who have more are the least content. It has almost nothing to do with having a little or having a lot. Contentment instead suggests a person who has all that they need within through the indwelling Christ. Contentment is a strange mix that allows us to work hard and have goals, and that to coexist with peace with our Creator, whose image we reflect. This kind of contentment stands in kind of a brazen opposition to the world system that we live in. Our culture demands that we follow the God of more, and contentment is a different story completely. It's always surprising to me how much I am personally affected by the world around me. This summer, I had 9 weeks time. I went off the grid completely. I was over at Skyview Ranch and volunteering on their pool project, leading that project. The first week or so, it was surprising to me the enormous draw that the world around me had. I'm there and I'm thinking about the stock market, and I'm thinking about the Wall Street Journal, and I just want to turn on the TV or check Facebook or go online, and all that stuff was gone for that period of time. And I came home on the weekend so I could get my fix. I just wanted to turn the TV on and see what's going on. I was completely off the grid. The thing that was more surprising to me, though, was when I came back after that 9-week period, because I was a little bit different. Some of the things that I had spent time on before no longer have as much sway as they did before. I remember talking with some of the folks that came back from Haiti the trip before last when I was driving the van back, and they were talking about how different they felt about things when they came back from a short-term missions trip. The things that they spent a lot of time about and they were thinking about and kind of consumed them were a little bit less important. Maybe a new definition of what it felt to feel wealthy or feel whole before God. Our culture says that we find happiness through having more and having better stuff and through constant activity. Here, God is saying that godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. The key teaching of these verses is this: being settled in our hearts as we walk with God is, in and of itself, great wealth. So my advice is this: do whatever it is you have to do to find this perspective in life. It's worth it. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 9 says this: the life of the godly is full of joy and light. Let's move on to the next point. People who long to be rich, a warning from Paul. Verse 9 and 10 say this: but people who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people, craving money, have wandered from the true faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. If you're filling in the blanks, the sentence is this: craving things will destroy you. These are strong words, and Paul is not dealing with surface issues here. You know, I wish that greed were dark and ugly and dirty and unattractive. I wish that that was true, but it's not. Greed is shiny. Shiny is bright. Shiny is intoxicating and fun. That's where our hearts want to go, save the grace of God. I don't sin because I think I'm going to get trapped. I sin because I get lured in by things that look attractive. I look around and I engage in the things that I want. And so Paul's message here is very, very clear. It's almost as if Paul is reaching to Timothy and he's grabbing him by the lapels and he's pulling him in and he's saying, Timothy, make sure that the church understands this one thing. Greed is associated with idolatry. That's what it is. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul says it in those words: don't be greedy, for a greedy person, a person engaged in all those things, all that stuff, is an idolater, worshiping things of this world. There's a couple verses I'd like to share in that vein. Now, the first is from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Paul there is speaking to non-believers, people who don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. They're on the outside. They're lost. And he says this: if you put things created by God in the place of God and you worship them instead of him, God abandons you to yourself. Those are really sobering words. That's a sobering idea, that God abandons a person to himself due to self-worship. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Peter warns us to live as temporary residents and as foreigners in this world, and to keep ourselves away from the worldly desires that wage war against our very souls. It's a big topic. In Mark 8, Jesus' own words, a rhetorical question: what do you benefit if you gain the whole world, everything that this world has to offer, and in all that gaining, you lose your soul? What would you trade for your soul? Jesus asks. God breathed into man the breath of life, and we became living souls. We're made to worship God, not stuff. And the point is this. The heart that is bent towards stuff is the heart that is bent away from God. Hear that point. Tim Keller, in his book, Counterfeit Gods, has a brilliant way of drilling through the noise and the deception to help us see ourselves more clearly. It's a wonderful read. Tim Keller, Counterfeit Gods. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, poignantly discusses the role of Scripture in the process of defining heart issues and discerning what's going on there. Hebrews 4, 12. The thirst for more affects people across the economic spectrum. Those who are rich are not immune from wanting more. In fact, sometimes the rich are the ones on steroids trying to get more. But we've all seen the negative impacts and destruction. If you look at the end of verse 10, at the end of the greed cycle, there's brokenness, there's debt, there's worry, there's damaged relationships with people, there's damaged relationships with God. It's just bad stuff. Now, I'm aware that maybe I'm treading on dangerous ground here, but I wouldn't be honest if I didn't tell you what Scripture said about greed. It will destroy you. And pragmatically, I know this. Whatever I would say about budgeting or giving or generosity is irrelevant if the heart issue isn't addressed first. God doesn't want a little more of your money or a little more of my money. He wants our entire heart. That's just the story. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says this, "Guard your hearts above all else, for it determines the course of your life." In 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, right at the end, most translations say, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." The New Living Translation translates that same verse this way. It says, "Dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your heart." Kind of a definition of idolatry baked into the verse. The point is clear. Idolatry, putting anything between you and God, will drive a wedge between you and God. And idolatry is a non-negotiable in the kingdom of God. It's impossible to split loyalties between God and anything else. We have to choose. Jesus said you can't serve both God and money. So the first point's too far. To summarize what we've talked about is this. First, godliness, walking with God with contentment, a heart settled in God, is itself great wealth. And the second point, that people who long to be rich, those guilty of idolatry in biblical terms, bring a wrecking ball to their life and to their relationships with God. Then we switch gears. We go to the third point. And the third point is this. It talks about people who are rich. But the first question that I ask is who are these people, these rich people that are being talked about here? Let's read that passage again in verse 17 through 19. Paul says this, "Teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud and not to trust their money, which is so unreliable. Their trust should be in God, who richly gives us all that we need for our enjoyment. Tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works and generous to those in need, always being ready to share with others. By doing this, they will be storing up their treasure as a good foundation for the future so that they may experience true life." Paul is giving us six instructions here. He's telling us not to rely on money because intrinsically it's temporary and it's unreliable. He's telling us not to be proud because our health and our skills, everything we have come from God. He's telling us to enjoy God's blessings. We have permission. Go ahead. He's telling us to use our money to do good and to build eternal wealth. Those are points worth considering and thinking about definitively. And he's instructing us to help those in need, something that's self-explanatory. The first thing I notice about that passage and those six instructions that I just summarized is this. Paul does not tell us to give 10% to fulfill our obligation to the church and then use the rest of our wealth any way we want. He doesn't say that. He doesn't criticize wealth, and he doesn't criticize the wealthy. Instead, Paul gives us a general principle about wealth, and it's this, and it's the blanks in the bulletin. True life, as he calls it, true life, is found in generosity. It seems like a 10% rule would be easier. But legalism, unfortunately, is the problem, because if our hearts follow the things we treasure, and if a set of rules is what we treasure or a 10% rule is what we treasure, our heart will follow that. Instead, true life is found in generosity. Giving freely with joy leads our hearts to an eternal perspective. When we open our hands to God, and I'm talking about opening our hands in terms of time and money and the use of our spiritual gifts, when we open our hands to God, we open our hearts to God also, and it changes us. So as opposed to being an obligation, it's basking in the gracious provision of God, and it's walking away from a self-at-the-center kind of life, developing a focus on doing good with all of the blessings that God has given us. The principle is again reiterated in the words of Jesus when he says, "Store up for yourself treasure in heaven where moths and rust cannot destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. For wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will be also." So you listen to what I just said here the last couple of minutes and you say, well, that's all great stuff, but I'm not rich. So how does that apply to me? So I started thinking about that term rich and what Paul might mean when he says that. Now there's million-dollar rich, and there may be some of those sitting in this room right now, and there are others who have a nice home and family and 401ks, and maybe they have a certain kind of rich. There are others who probably just spend too much. If they saved it, they would be rich. There's all kinds of rich probably right here. Most of us, though, define rich not in an objective term, but we define rich as those who have a lot more than I have. They're the rich people because they have more than me. In the little book, The Millionaire Next Door, the author dispels the notion that we can see who is rich by what they spend. Because lots of times, people who are millionaires, they live under the radar. So if we can't rely on any of that stuff, maybe we look at a world standard. I did some looking at some statistics, and there are 800 million people today that live in cities on less than a couple dollars a day. 800 million people. And so by that standard, Americans are very, very, very wealthy, very, very rich. So what does rich mean in this passage, if we're going to talk about rich? Well, in verse 8, it appears that a working definition is a rich person is a person who has something left over after all their basic needs are met. It's a general definition. So if we have food and clothing, let us be content. And so if we go with that definition, once our basic needs are met, we come to the reality that when Paul is talking about rich, he's talking about almost everyone in this room. We're the rich, according to how Paul defines rich in this passage. So if I were to take what Paul's saying here and kind of do a street translation, okay, just a plain, clear English street translation, I'd say something like this. You guys have food and clothes. So get engaged in building the kingdom of God. Don't turn inward and lazy. Don't hoard. Hoarding is just another kind of idolatry. Be thankful, be generous, and give according to how God has blessed you. Enjoy life. Do something good with the blessings of God. Let go of stuff and take hold of true life. Those last words, the true life in this passage, are kind of particular. If you look at the same verse, 18 and 19, from the Holman Christian Standard Bible, I'm just going to read another translation. It says, "Instruct them to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, to be willing to share, storing up for themselves a good reserve for the age to come, that they may take hold of life that is real." It's a curious little translation, life that is real, generosity associated with real life. Could it be true that true wealth is found in freedom from the control of wealth? I think it's one of the grand reversals in Scripture. You know what a grand reversal is? It's like playing opposite day when you're a kid, okay? Whatever question you ask, you know, the answer is the opposite of what's true. And it's kind of like that. You want a satisfying life, Paul is saying? Well, live generously according to the blessings of God in your life. Not all people have the same amount, but generosity can be the hallmark of any life. And so the three points are these. Being at peace in our walk with God is what makes us wealthy. Number two, guarding our hearts from the desire for more will save us from destruction. And finally, generosity opens our lives to deep satisfaction in this life and an eternal reward. I've gotten to know Blair pretty well over the last couple years. And, you know, he's a guy who cares deeply about Scripture and the truth of the Word of God. He's also a person who depends on prayer in a very, very fundamental way. And it's an interesting time at our church as our debt is nearly paid off, and this is a very generous church. We have the capacity as a church looking forward to do some remarkable things to help build the kingdom of God, to be instruments in the hands of God in this community and beyond. And so as we're talking about vision in a church that's generous, we can do extraordinary things as we get focused on that forward vision outside of this church. Blair is very interested in the souls of the people here, but he's also very interested in those souls outside the walls. And as we think about the vision that we have, we think about the generosity of this church, it's extraordinary at this particular time as we look at kind of a why in the road, the directions that we'll go forward, trying to discern and do what we think God wants us to do. As we invest our time and our spiritual gifts and our financial resources, we are aligning ourselves with the heart of God. And as we do that, we experience what Paul calls true life. True life. And we can do that together as part of the E-Free family. I want to spend just a few minutes here kind of standing to the side of the pulpit and talking about some practical resources for financial help. Blair asked me specifically to address these kinds of things. If you're serious about focusing your life on generosity, and you see the point of what Paul's talking about, bending away from this culture and bending toward God, and you want your financial house to be in order to have the capacity to be generous and to be in that stream, I'd like to tell you about a friend of mine, Robert, and some personal testimony of some things we've done. Well, my friend Robert is a guy I met this summer, and Robert has a big house with a big mortgage. He has a very expensive car. He has plenty of credit card debt. We were talking about his family, and he had just booked a vacation to take his kids to New York City on his American Express. He was paying interest on a vacation he had not yet even taken. He's completely on this treadmill, completely lost and running as fast as he possibly can, working a second shift job just trying to keep up. Might be surprising to you, but Robert's family income is over $100,000, and he can't keep up. He's bought into this whole idea of more and better and faster, and he can't stop. And so as I'm talking with Robert, I started talking to him about his spiritual life. And you know, Robert still goes to church. He cares deeply about his kids and their spiritual lives. But Robert's very, very far away from God. His heart's very, very cold, and he wants it to be different. He wants it to change. The good news is this, for folks like Robert and others that I know that are just like him, that can be fixed, and it can be fixed pretty easily, actually. In the bulletin, there are a couple websites, Crown Financial, crown.org, and also daveramsey.org. These are two organizations that work in this area, that help Christians put together financial plans to solve this particular issue. Crown Financial, their website, their vision is this: we equip servant leaders to live by God's design for their finances, work, and life to advance transformation. They clearly see a link between having the financial house in order as part of having your whole spiritual life in order before God. It's part of transformation by the Spirit of God. It's not an angle to maximize the American dream using financial resources or Christian resources. In fact, it's not that at all. It's a divine reversal. It's throwing cultural values out and reestablishing a different set of values by which to live. By way of personal testimony, I'd like to just share a few things that Debbie and I have done over the course of our marriage. We've been married 31 years now. And before we were married, and then again after we were married, we got into the Crown Financial material, okay? And we decided that we were going to follow it. When we got married, we didn't have two nickels to rub together. That was just the way it was. So we started with zero. I was making $6.11 an hour working second shift as a painter at a factory. And we decided that we were going to create a budget, an 80-10-10 budget, we call it. We were going to live on 80% of my take-home pay. We were going to give 10% to the church. And we were going to put 10% in our IRA. We decided to do that when we were in our 20s. And we did it. We also decided that during the course of our marriage, the first time we could not pay our credit card off in full, we were going to no longer have credit cards. And we still have credit cards today. We've lived 31 years and never paid a penny of interest on a credit card. And you ask, well, that's a miracle. Well, it's not a miracle, really. It's just actually having a financial plan. And folks like Crown and Dave Ramsey can help to people who to get out of debt, as well as to create a financial plan to create freedom from a financial standpoint. Like most people, we had the same kind of stuff happen to us that happens to other people. I remember taking the Crown financial advice and going to the hospital in Worcester after our son was born and negotiating the Sewell Easy Payment Plan, we called it. We had to have something to joke about. So we had the Sewell Easy Payment Plan to pay that bill off. And I have to be very honest with you. To give 10% away was very, very difficult. But what was more difficult for us than that was to make the decision early in life that we were going to live on less. We just made the decision. We were going to live on less. We were going to have less of an apartment and less of a car, and we were going to live on less. We were going to live in an 80-10-10 budget. And we just decided that we were going to do that following Crown's advice. And that was hard to do. It went against my grain big time, and I struggled with that. And I tell you what, the unexpected blessing that we found shortly after doing that was that we found we had financial freedom. We had freedom in our financial lives, and that gave us freedom in our spiritual lives as well. And so we probably didn't do it perfectly, and there are probably others who have done it better than how we did it, but I do know this. We've been free from the worry of debt and free from financial worries for a very long time. And that has allowed us, without that leg iron, to focus on spiritual things in a better way than we could have otherwise. And an important aspect of that also is I think our kids have caught on and are making good decisions also. A couple of just simple points. The other website is Dave Ramsey, Financial Peace University. We have that material here at the church. It's available for anybody that wants to use that. It's a video series. It's the series that Blair and Gina have used and speak very highly of. But those are two good sources. Just a couple ideas if you're thinking about this and want to consider these. You know, one thing you can do is you can make a pact with your family and your friends that you're going to rail against the cultural value of having more stuff. You can make that decision and decide you're not going to go down that road. You can read a book about idols of the heart and pray that God would open your heart to understanding his heart and to think clearly about money. And God will reveal that to you. You can position yourself to give more time and money and use your spiritual gifts for God. You can do that. I know a couple that sold their house and moved into an apartment. He's still working. And the purpose of doing that is to save enough money so that after they retire, they can spend their entire time doing short-term missions trips. I know a couple that made that choice. They sold their house. You, each person here, can give something sacrificially this week or this month or this year. You can pray to God and ask him to give you a greater vision of generosity, knowing that generosity is the key that opens your heart to him and allows some of the stuff and those weights to fall away. And the last thing I would suggest is this. God is not asking for a greater percentage of what's yours. He wants us to acknowledge that everything we have is from him. And understanding that direction, or understanding direction in life directly from the pages of Scripture, not from somebody's opinion or somebody trying to convince you to do something else or somebody gaming you, but to find God's purpose in your life directly from Scripture and get engaged with that, doing something of value with your time and your talents and your money, is a key, as Paul says, to living true life. It's a transformational process. There he is.
Hello, there it is. Let's all stand as we end our service today. We're going to pray and then you'll be dismissed. So let's bow our heads together. Father, thank you so much for the lesson that your word teaches us. And I pray, first of all, Lord, that you would give us a heart of contentment with what we already have and not covet those things which we think will satisfy us, but yet find contentment and joy simply in knowing you and having you as our God. Lord, I also pray that we could come away today with a spirit of giving, a spirit of generosity, knowing that your word says that you bless us so that we can bless others. So, Lord, show us how we can be better stewards of what's already rightfully yours and how we can use it to bless those in our sphere of influence. Lord, keep us safe as we depart today. Bring us back next Sunday ready to meet as a body to worship you again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you have any questions or need some prayer, Larry and I believe Scott will be up here. Otherwise, you guys have a great week. We will see you next Sunday. You're dismissed.